Father in heaven, we gather now in your name, thanking you for your grace to us in Christ, thanking you for the word of God that you've given to us, that we might know you and know ourselves and how to come before you, how to love and serve you. Thank you for your Holy Spirit who enables us to do these things. And so we just ask your blessing on our class as we discuss and study together in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I promised you a question and answer time today, and the way we're going to do it is I'm going to work through this step by step. And the first two paragraphs are introductory. Then the next third paragraph covers Genesis 1 through 11. Then the fourth paragraph covers Genesis 12 through Malachi. Genesis 12 through 50, I'm sorry. Fifth paragraph is from Exodus to Malachi, and the last paragraph is from Matthew to Revelation. So whatever your questions are, you can ask them with the relative related paragraph, okay? And I think that will facilitate our kind of having some order to our question and answer time. So beginning at first paragraph, unless the whole flow of redemptive history from Genesis 1:1 to Revelation 22:21 is clearly seen and understood, a person might come to the conclusion that national and ethnic Israel must yet be reconstituted in the land of Canaan due to certain Old Testament declarations. This is a simplistic approach that leads to wrong interpretations and applications of clear texts. Just a summary there. We're looking at redemptive history. This is, God created all things, the earth, the land. He put one man on the earth with Eve, gave them responsibilities to fill the earth, put them in a holy land called Eden, where they had direct access to God. But man disobeyed and sinned. He lost his vice regency. He lost access to God, and he was placed under the curse, and the land was cursed, and there was a need for redemption. And from Genesis 3:16, God begins to unfold to man the redemption that would come, beginning with the seed of the woman. So then you have redemptive history, which is that box over there. Throughout the Old Testament, events happen, and they're historical events. They literally happen, but many of them were symbols of a greater truth that pointed ultimately to Christ. And then as we understand it in Christ, we have the understanding of the whole flow of redemptive history. And the problem sometimes is to ignore this flow, especially in Genesis 1 through 11, and just start with the Abrahamic covenant. You can't do that. And you can't just pick certain portions of Scripture and say, that's the way it is. You've got to see the whole connection together. So that's what the first paragraph's about. Second paragraph, Michael P.V. Barrett, in Beginning at Moses, wrote, "Do not confuse literal interpretation of Scripture with surface interpretation." You understand that statement? A lot of people say, "I believe in literal interpretation." Well, that's fine. But you need to understand that literal interpretation is more than just what it appears on the surface. A lot of times there's more significance underneath that you have to work at to find as to really what the Scripture is saying. And that's not to say that the Scripture is only for scholars. It's not. But it is for those who are diligently studying it and not those who just look at the surface level and draw conclusions. Barrett was addressing the issue of typology, but the principle is important for all biblical interpretation. The Bible is a fabric of many themes woven together throughout the whole book. And its theme is centered in Christ redemptively for the whole earth to the glory of God. That's where it all began. That's where it's all going to end in Revelation 22, where it ends, is it's all back, redeemed in Christ, the whole earth, whole universe, to the glory of God. So that summarizes an introduction as to why we looked at this study. Do you have any questions at that point you'd like to ask that pertain to those things? Nicoletta, here. You've got to use the microphone because...
I was just wondering if there is any evidence in the heavens...
It's on.
Okay. About the heavens being cursed, because I know that you were mentioning in... obviously, the Lord is also going to destroy and melt the heavens as well as the earth. And so here we see thorns and thistles and things like that. But in heavens, do we see any evidence of it being accursed?
I think so. But the way I would answer that is basically, is it part of creation? Yes. And Romans 8 says the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And if the whole heavens included suffered as the result of man's sin, that even intensifies even more how sinful it was for man to rebel against God, because it brought corruption on the whole universe. I don't think we think about that a whole lot, but that's true. And yet, even in spite of that, Psalm 19 says what? The heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament showeth his handiwork. They're under a curse. And I think Hubble telescope has shown us a lot of that, of stars being burned up and exploding and whatever that would be. I would classify it as part of the fall, even though their cosmology, how they understand the origin of all these things, puts it back bazillion years. I don't think that's a problem with God. I don't think it's a problem with the Scripture. Okay. Any other questions on the first couple chapters or paragraphs? Christian? Get your exercise today. If you're going to ask a question, you got to exercise.
So, taken in light of like redemptive history, in chapter 12 of Genesis, I've heard this verse quoted a lot, where the promises to Abraham, where they God says, "I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you." And a lot of times, I've heard that mentioned that okay, people that bless Israel, will be blessed. So, an interpretation of this, correct me if I'm wrong, would be more of, are we talking about Christians in general, all the redeemed, or Israel in general?
Well, we're ready for Genesis 1 through 11, so let's go ahead and look at Genesis 12 and just read what it says. Genesis 12, 1, he says, "Lord said to Abram, go from your country, your kindred, your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless who? You." Doesn't say I will bless the nation. It says I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. And in all the families of the earth, in you, Abraham, shall be blessed. This is to Abraham. And to say it refers to the nation of Israel, today I have trouble with, because they are no longer God's people. God has divorced them. He has a new people in Christ, seed of Abraham. And during the Old Testament time, when God was dealing with them as a nation, yes, when as the seed of Abraham, when people would bless them, they would be blessed. When they were cursed, they would be cursed. But now, Christ is the fulfillment of the seed of Abraham. He is the seed of Abraham. Therefore, this covenant pertains to those who are in Christ. That should be an encouragement to you. Somebody curses you, just realize God will take care of that. You don't have to seek your own revenge. God will take care of those who curse his people. Those who bless his people, God will bless them. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So in terms of how this applies today, I would say it applies to the church. And when the church is cursed, those who curse it will be cursed. When those who bless it, they will be blessed. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant to Abraham and to his seed. I realize that people don't agree with that about the nation of Israel today. I'm not an anti-Semite. Israel is perhaps our best ally in the Middle East. But they are in unbelief. And we can't forget that. They're outside of Christ. They're outside of the covenant. Therefore, this can't pertain to them now. Will it pertain to them at some later point? Only if they come to Christ. For you see, if they curse Christ, they'll be cursed. And I think we have to understand that. If they bless Christ, they will be blessed, just like you are. Okay, well, let's look at Genesis 1 through 11 then. It lays the foundation for understanding the theology of the land and a lot of other theology as well. Theology of God, theology of man. But Genesis 1 through 11 is absolutely foundational. Unless you come to grips with what Genesis 1 through 11 is about, then the rest of the Bible doesn't make sense as to what's going on. And then you cut it up into all kind of pieces trying to figure it out. Without this foundation, the rest of the theology of the land will be divided and misunderstood. God gave mankind stewardship over all the earth. Gave that to Adam and to Eve. But he gave them a special portion of the earth, which is the Garden of Eden, as a place where God dwelt among them. And if you remember in chapter 3, it says God walked in the garden. They had direct access to him in the garden. And that was a very special, holy place. It was a place where the Lord dwelt among them. It was holy land. However, by mankind's sin, the holy land and the access to the dwelling place of the Lord were lost and in need of redemption. Mankind was exiled into a fallen creation. The Lord God alone is the one who brings redemption to mankind and the land, even through the remnant of one individual. And that's exemplified in Noah. Through one man, God brought redemption, destroyed the rest of mankind, the rest of the animals. But through one man, the remnant was secured, passed on. Then you come to Genesis 12, and he starts with one man again. He starts with Abraham. God's promises don't need thousands of people to be fulfilled. God's promises need one person to fulfill it. Noah's an example of that, and he's a type in the history of redemption of Christ. Abraham is a type in the history of redemption of Christ, the one man. Man, one, vice regent, so forth. All right? So that takes you up to Genesis chapter 12. Do you have any questions about Genesis 1 through 11 as to what that covers, the significance of those chapters? Yes.
Could you expand on the access that they had directly to God compared to the access that we have to God today?
Okay.
In the Garden of Eden, what was it different as it is from now?
There is something in the Old Testament called a theophany, or if the theophany was actually a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ, it's called a Christophany, and it's a manifestation of God in bodily form. And when I read Genesis 1 and 2, where it talks about Genesis 3, where God walked among them in the garden. I am assuming that that's a theophany, that God, in a visible form, was there among them without anything in between. Fullness of his glory? No. But manifest, yes. And so that would be a difference between now and then. God is not openly manifesting himself to us at this point. There's going to come a time when he will manifest himself and will be in his visible presence forever. And that's what they had in the garden, was a theophany, the visible presence of God in some human form, evidently. That's my understanding of it anyway. Okay. Good. Any other questions about Genesis 1 through 11? Christian?
So we can take the first 6 days of creation as literal, even in what is it, the night, and I'm forgetting the words exactly, but I know...
evening and the morning were...
Right, exactly, yeah. So when he created the earth or the land, it took 6 days.
No, it took one day to create.
Well, okay. Everything.
Yes.
The land and everything.
Creation. The only issue there is this the original creation, or is this a recreation of an original creation that was destroyed? That's the only thing we don't have full information about.
Where does a recreation, what would be a scripture that would maybe point to that, or something that's possible?
Trying to place the fall of the angels in time. There's no evidence from Genesis 1:1 up to Genesis 3 of where Satan came from. There are a couple of prophecies, one in Isaiah and one in Ezekiel, that talk about Lucifer, who was the anointed cherub, who walked in the garden of God and fell. And so some have presumed that there was an original creation of which Lucifer was, in essence, the vice-regent of, which indicates why he's so interested in wanting to have control of this place, is because he once had control of it. The other thing is in Genesis 1, is it verse 2, where it says the earth was without form and void. That's a unique construction that it appears only one other time. And it's in the prophets, I believe it's in Isaiah. And it describes the effects of a war of destruction. Those are the suggestions. You can't be dogmatic, but if you're going to have an origin for angels, you've got to put them somewhere. And we simply don't have any information as to where to put that. There are issues, too, and I'm not trying to be a compromiser by saying this. We don't know really how to date things back beyond about 8,000 to 9,000 years. And yet, last week, Al and I, before we went to Oregon Stop Pizza, went to the History Museum in Mesa, and they had all these pictures of 2.5 billion years ago, this is what it looked like, all this kind of stuff. How do they know it's 2.5 billion years ago? They're guessing. But is that a possibility? In one sense, yes, it is. And if we just put our heads in the sand and say that's impossible, it's got a problem. Not a big problem, but a problem. Now, why should I believe you? You don't even believe in science. Well, I believe in true science. I don't believe in false science. And if the world is indeed, the universe is 2.5 billion years old, then perhaps that is the explanation of Genesis 1:2, earth without form and void, that it was destroyed, and then God recreated it in 6 literal days. And became the habitation of man as the vice regent. That's a possibility. I'm not saying that's what I believe. I'm just saying that's a possibility. But from Genesis 1:3 on, I take it literally. 6 days of creation. Morning and evening and morning were the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, seventh day, rested. Jesus understood it that way in the Gospels when he discussed the Sabbath and connected it to a six-day creation with a seventh-day rest. So take it up with Jesus. If you don't believe there were literal days, he did. And I do too. So that's the best I can answer you, Christian.
I was going to wait, but being that we're talking about it, might as well just ask it here. And if it's okay, if I can make just a super brief comment on that universe part. I was watching a movie called The Heavens Declare, and there was a scientist that works for NASA in building astronomical clocks. And he says that the discoveries that they're finding about how even time works, you know, and what is constant and what's not constant, and what we perceive as light from stars that are claimed to be billions of light years away, how in the world can we see them? If the Earth was created in 6 literal days, then how can we see something that was billions of years ago when the young Earth theory... And he's definitely a young Earth guy, and he who works with astronomical clocks was invited on this to display how it is possible, you know, when you understand how time works and refractivity and all of those types of things. So that was, I've never actually understood. He explained very well, and I've never conceptualized that as an option. So that was very interesting. But the only thing that I would ask, the question that I had was, in terms of understanding 6 days of creation and, you know, your use of what the words were in Revelation as imaginary or not imaginary,
figurative.
There you go. Like, what would be the standard? Because sometimes we would say this is absolutely figurative and this is absolutely not figurative.
Genre of literature. Revelation's genre is apocalyptic. Therefore, that influences your understanding of numbers and odd things. Genesis is narrative, historic narrative. Now, there are many people that don't believe history begins until you get to Genesis 12. They would call Genesis 1 through 11 prehistory, thus mythological. But I don't think it was written that way. It's written as historical narrative, and the construction regarding the day is a construction that means the day. It doesn't mean something figurative. So the genre of literature is something you have to consider when you're looking at this. Why 7 churches? Why not 4? Why not 9? Number apocalyptic literature, you've got to get below surface interpretation and their purpose and meaning. Give you another example in 2 Peter, tonight, in a couple of weeks, where he says, to the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years is like a day. I mean, is that literal? So you've got to understand the genre of the literature to interpret what it means. And Revelation is apocalyptic. It is historical narrative in a sense. There were 7 literal churches that he wrote to who had those literal problems. The apocalyptic stuff doesn't really begin until chapter 4. But those 7 churches are typological as well. They're representative of issues that all churches have to confront and deal with through the passage of time. As regards your comment about light, space, time, and such, I don't want to shoot over your heads with this, folks, but there's a man who works for the Sandia Laboratories in Albuquerque. His name is Humphrey. And he's written a little book called Starlight and Time. And if you're into physics at all, that's worth reading. If you're not into physics, you'll understand maybe the first 40, 50 pages, and then it'll go because of the technical language he uses. But the physicists are really starting to wrestle with some of these issues that Einstein's theory of relativity does impact time and give appearance of age, that really we're looking at it from how we measure time rather than how time is measured in a more cosmic sense, I guess. Let's try to make it easy for you to understand. I don't know if you've ever seen this, but they've demonstrated the reality of that a couple of ways. But Einstein's theory was, if you took a man, put him in a rocket ship, sent him at the speed of light out there and came back, if he had a twin brother, when he came back, his twin brother would be older than he is. Whoa, how do you do that? That's this theory of relativity, that we want everything the same. You know, 60 seconds, 60 minutes, 24 hours, 7 days, a month, a year. That's how we measure time. But at the speed of light, time slows down. It doesn't go at the speed that we know it here on Earth. They have demonstrated that with an atomic clock, I believe, if I remember correctly, in Mile High Denver compared to ocean level over a period of time, that there was a time difference that would be due to issues like that. So I don't want to blow your mind away, but there are things about science that the smartest man in the world today is still trying to get into kindergarten when it comes to understanding the universe. So I wouldn't be too blown away by what scientists have to say. There's also the cartoon of the scientist who was climbing the mountain, and when he got to the top, he found a theologian worshiping God. Any other questions on Genesis 1 through 11? Okay, let's look at the next paragraph. Genesis, particularly to Abraham. It was repeated to Isaac and repeated to Jacob. The history of redemption takes a major step forward in the Abrahamic covenant. Promises are made to have a land again in which all the nations of the earth will be blessed in Abraham's seed. At this time, the promise is only typological and minimal. No access to God or place for him to dwell is revealed. Abraham understood these promises. He understood their current limitation, and he understood their ultimate fulfillment. And take time to look up those. You can't. Romans 4:13, he understood that he was to be the heir of the world, not just a certain portion of it. And Galatians 3:16 identifies the seed of Abraham as Christ. Hebrews 1:2, again, addresses this as being the heir of all things. Hebrews 11:9 through 16 says that Abraham was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. They were looking for a heavenly country. So he understood the limitations that even though God gave him physical land, he knew it was beyond, that it was going to be in a new heavens and a new earth where God is the builder and maker, and that it is a heavenly land, not that it's beautiful Isle of somewhere, but it's a land created by heaven, not created by man, not earthly. To Abraham, the promises were literal, but they were more extensive than a surface literalism. He understood that although God said, I'm going to bless you, I'm going to give you this piece of land, he knew it was beyond that. That's what Romans tells us. That's what Hebrews tells us. And the thing we need to understand through this is when God makes a promise in a greater way than we with the surface literalism of that promise. He promised him a would know that that seed was God. A special speaker in at former churches. I hearing it, Wayne? Are you hearing Bill?
Yeah, you're off and on.
So just have to listen when it's on and not when it's off, I guess. I'm sorry. But that's the promises of God. When God promises you life, wow, that's a great promise. I'm going to live. For how long? Forever. Whoa. That's better. And he goes, Wayne?
Hey. Last week, you wrote that really weren't real. Like that, out of the water, and you named several things that fell into that category.
How so they are real. They're not surface literally. Actual beast that will have the appearance that is described, but there is something like that that's going to be very real that will come.
So my question is, how do we know for sure that there's going to be a city come down out of heaven when we know that you can't lift up a city up in the sky?
Okay. Very easy. What John saw was a vision. Okay. What's coming down with Christ out of heaven, ultimately? That. People. His people. When he sees this city, it is a vision. He sees this city coming down out of heaven. It's a vision. But it's a vision of something literal beyond that. And what does he see? It says, this is as a bride adorned. Well, what's the bride of Christ? A city? Yes. But more than a city. A city with gates of pearl? Well, foundations of the apostles, gates of the tribes of Israel, that's all apocalyptic descriptive language for what's going to be. I have not seen nor ear, neither has entered into the things that God has prepared for them that love him, but God has revealed us by his Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. What that's saying, or is it 2? One or the other. What he's saying there, is and know that it's describing something very real that's going to come. And it will far surpass anything else. But as to how, if we would take that literally, this city coming down out of heaven, a literal city, describes this, how's that going to come down? I'll give you an illustration that may seem appropriate, may not. The fellow that I worked with in the campus ministry was describing this. God make a rock, which begs the issue, is he God or not? No, he's God. So can he make a rock so big? Yes. That he can't move it? No. He can't make a rock so big he can't move it. He can make big rocks, and he can move them. But how I answered this fellow this way, Can God make a rock so big he can't move it? Yes, I believe he can. He made your head. Which is kind of sarcastic, but I think the guy understood what he was getting at. That God can do whatever he wants to do. And if he wants to actually bring this down out of the sky and land it on the earth, weirder things have happened in the movies that people have made, which is not real. But again, when the answer to your question is, it's apocalyptic literature. It's a vision. And it's a vision of something that's real, and yet it was put into a description that he could understand. We can understand a city. We can understand foundations. We can understand gates. And if it's a gate of pearl, what's that do to our understanding? Oh, man, that was a big oyster. And so we say, no, this isn't literal. It's like having a dream. Have you ever had dreams like that where it's just impossible things to happen, but you had it in your dream? That's what a vision was. But this vision, you get below the surface literalism and you get to literally what it was. God has prepared a city for his people. He's prepared a new Eden for his people. He's going to prepare a new earth for his people. And his people are going to come down with him out of heaven like the bride and be settled here on the earth, to live and to reign with him and serve him forever. Does that help? A little bit.
If he can do that, why can't he have a beast come up out of the water?
It goes back to, yes, he could if he wanted to. But Revelation is describing apocalyptic literature, which is, for want of a better word, bizarre imagery. And the imagery he's describing is something coming out of the earth, is something that comes out of man and the fallen creation. That's the literal meaning of it below. Daniel's beast, you know, was Greece and Medo-Persia. Were they the leopard? No, but it described the way that they conducted war. They conducted war like a leopard. They were very fast. War like a bear, slow but strong. And that's imagery, and that's what we have to understand. Do those things? Sure, he could do them, but that's not what the passage is about. The passage is about apocalyptic, descriptive, and we've got to get below the surface as to what that means. And it may take for us to get past that historical revelation of those things for us to understand. Take our getting beyond and looking back to understand fully the imagery that God was giving in that. You know, we can see some things. It's like he says in 1 Corinthians, we now look into a glass darkly, but then face to face, as we are known. And that's not, again, it's not to make the, but to write, if you've got to understand the genre of the literature. Is it historic? Is Revelation historical narrative? No. It's apocalyptic. It's visionary. And we've got to understand the of it. The Gospels, what are they? They're historical narratives. So they're describing the things that happened to Jesus when he was on the earth. Acts is historical narrative. The epistles are not necessarily historical narratives. They are it's called the genre of a letter, an epistle. The prophets are a different kind of genre. And you simply got to understand that and not look at the Bible as the same all the way through. That's where a lot of people get messed up when they say, you know, it's the same all the way through. You don't read a book of poetry like you read a history book. You read it differently. That doesn't mean that it's, a poet can describe a war, and a historian will describe a war, and they won't use the same language, but they're describing the same thing. And that's what you have to understand about Scripture, is this genre. What is it? that has to enter into how you interpret what it's saying.
I am going back to Wayne's questions, but also this heaven when it came down and described with measures and stones, and I know the word of God has to be have a meaning over, you know, and everything God says. I know it's like a vision from John, but in some hand, what is those measures coming? I mean, where are we going with those?
I'm not sure that I'm not a question, but First Peter chapter 2 says this: you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house. Now, are you a stone? No. You're like a stone, only you're not like a stone because you're a living stone. Whoa. What in the world is a living stone? It's imagery. You are connected part of what God's building that's going to last, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You're a living stone. You're being built up. And so when he uses imagery like stones, he's talking about things that are durable, things that are strong and will last. That should be easy to understand. And Peter uses that imagery in his letter that you are living stones. Paul uses that in Ephesians 2, where he talks about we are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. I mean, we have to go over to their graves and build on top of their graves as the foundation? No. What the foundation is, it's the basis upon which everything else is built. This is the apostles' foundation. It's what they left us. The apostles, prophets left this so that we can build upon it. They are not literal rocks at the bottom of some big building, such as is described in Revelation 21, the 12 foundations of the apostles. Well, how far are we going to stretch him all around this city, one of the foundations? Did you understand the imagery? He's not going to be a giant Peter furlongs four ways stretched around. And yet, he's one of the foundation, one of the 12 foundations. It's simple saying this is what it's built upon. So you've got to understand imagery. And how do I understand what imagery means? Well, it's really not a rock. A stone means something. A gate means something. A street means something. A tree means something. What does it mean? I mean, is there going to be a literal tree with 12 different kinds of fruit on it? Well, that's John saw that in his vision. Is there going to be a literal tree? Well, I guarantee you this. You won't be disappointed at what you see when it comes. All right? Where's the tree with the 12 fruit? You'll know where it's at. You'll know what it is. And it'll be far beyond anything John saw in his vision. That's the best I can help you with imagery. But it's something you have to consider as you interpret Scripture, is the genera and what imagery is, what typology is, and how it relates ultimately to Christ.
Right? I'd like to share one of the most relevant and common and current imageries that are used, but it's from the Old Testament. I think it's either Ezekiel or Jeremiah. And I believe that's exactly doing to all non-Christians today. So, you know, when we're witnessing in the whole thing, he's taking out their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, and that's imagery, yet it's something that is actively happening, you know, and it's something that we pray about when we ask the Lord to take out that heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Defiance against their creator, against their Lord, and a heart of flesh is meant to denote something that responds, that is not, you know, turned off to their conscience.
Yeah. Scripture is full of that. And we have to take it seriously. And when you try to literalize things that aren't intended to be surface literal, then you're going to have a confused understanding of the Scripture. You really have to take some time and say, okay, he's using this image. What does this image mean? And how does it relate ultimately to Christ? He's the core of it all. Okay? Well, our time's about gone. If you have any other questions you'd like to ask? I won't even read. I'll take out my time. Any other questions you'd like to ask about the rest of the Old Testament? Nicolette, did you still have more? Okay. Okay. Go ahead, Wayne.
What is the hang-up on this millennial business? A length of time, a long time. What's the problem with naming the long time on?
I'm not sure what you're asking. I'll answer it and see if it's what you're asking.
You don't seem to have any problem with saying it's a long time,
yes.
but there's problems with calling it a millennium. Why is that?
How to answer. Revelation is regarding the 1,000 years. Okay? There are some, and then probably the majority, say it literally 1,000 years, period. I have difficulty with that for several reasons. I do believe that it says it's going to have a certain beginning and it's going to have a certain end. I'm with that. Whatever the millennium is, it has a beginning and it has an end. Years literally because it's apocalyptic. Frankly. Others who say it's literally that, and they want to and say that everything is in order, there's no different point of view. It's coming of Christ, and it ends with the great white throne. But to do that, you have to do some gymnastics with that path to prove. And I try to illustrate prophecies where you have the eternal state. Years old. That is all the built, therefore there has to be a literal temple, literal sacrifices. I have a problem with that, in that we don't need sacrifices anymore. Sacrifices are done. Christ was sacrificed for all. Animal sacrifices started up again. Is to take a huge step backwards rather than a step forward. The references in Isaiah to what some people call the millennium, and if you take those passages and put them in your dump truck and come to Revelation 20 and dump them all in there and say this all happens during the 1,000-year reign, you're reading things into what John's saying in Revelation 20. There are some who think it's called post-millennialism, where the world's going to get better and better and the Christianity is going to spread throughout the world and reach such a completion that Christ is going to come back and then he'll set up a based on his post-millennialism. And there's different points of view. The thing I'm trying to show to you, divide the word of but the only reference to the 1,000 years is in Revelation 20. There's no reference to the 1,000 years in Isaiah, in Daniel. There's no reference to the 1,000 years. or the apocalypse. It's filled with imagery, and so we better be very, very careful if we're going to be dogmatic and say it's got to be this. I think it's clear he's describing a large portion of time that has a beginning, has an ending. There are those who would say that the first resurrection is not the resurrection at Christ's coming, but it's the resurrection that happens when a person comes to Christ. And that there's one resurrection at the end of both the lost and the saved. It's really difficult. And the thing we need to understand is, at least I've come to understand, is I'm not going to argue about that kind of stuff. I'm going to wait till it happens and look back and say, Lord, you fulfilled just what you said you would do. And if it met what I was expecting, I'll be able to say, well, that's great. If it didn't meet my expectations, I'll say, well, my expectations were wrong. Yours are right. This I do know. Christ died for sinners. He was buried. He rose again the third day. And that's what I need to be telling people in the world. I don't need to be telling people the world's going to end on May the 22nd or 21st. I don't need to tell people that. I can tell people Jesus Christ is coming, and either by death or his coming, you're going to face him, and you better get ready. And the way to get ready is to believe Jesus Christ died for your sins, buried, rose again, and is coming again. Those things are absolutely true and historical, and I know it. I'm not going to get into all the futurism as to what may or may not happen, because that tends to divide people. It divides Christians. And we ought not to divide over things like that. We ought to be united in the things that we do know. Hope that helps a little bit. It's hard to give an answer to that question in 3 minutes. It deserves a whole class in itself.
Well, the problem with the millennium, those that say there is not going to be any millennium, it isn't that there isn't going to be a millennium. It's what happens during the millennium that they don't believe. It's not the 1,000 years. I mean, it could be 999 as far as anybody's concerned, but it's what the Bible says happens during those 1,000 years that they just wipe it all out.
What does the Bible say will happen?
Christ is going to reign.
He's reigning now. He's reigning now.
But then what's he going to do during the millennium?
The answer to that is there's a belief called amillennialism. Amillennialism does not mean there's not a millennium. Amillennialism believes there is a millennium that began when Jesus ascended and rose to heaven. The leading event is his return. We're living in the millennial time now. Yes. That's what amillennialism. It doesn't, it's an unfortunate word. It doesn't mean no millennium. It means God has begun something already. The beginning point was Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning of that millennium, and that millennium ends at the return of Christ and the new heavens and new earth, great white throne judgment. It's an unfortunate term that needs explanation. There are things happening now that are fulfilling what God said would happen under the new covenant. New heart, circumcision of the heart, forgiveness of sin. You know, those things are described in the book of Hebrews as already happening. They're already here. We don't have to wait for the millennium to get a new heart. That's already happened. We don't have to wait to the millennium to get the forgiveness of sins. The new covenant has already begun. And it's being fulfilled, and it's increasing, increasing. That's kind of why you've got to understand Genesis 1 through 11 to know where it started. It didn't start with the Abrahamic covenant. It started with creation, and God's bringing it back to that. And that's what we need to be focused on, and don't dump eternal things into the 1,000 years. Because the 1,000 years will be the reign of Christ is not going to be without its problems. Still be in the world. Death will still be in the world. Yeah. When does all the peace come and all the joy and the blessing? In eternity, not in time. Our time is up. I appreciate your question, but that... Yeah. If you'd like some literature, I could recommend some to you that discusses all these things. And, but that issue deserves a class all to itself to cover adequately. 5 minutes can't do it. But again, I think the important thing is don't get caught in what's going to happen. Put your roots down in what has happened and call people to Christ, because whatever is going to happen, they're going to face Him, either by death or His coming. And that we know for sure, and we can be dogmatic about. Well, I hope this study has helped your understanding of Scripture a little bit. Next week, we're going to start a new class. It's called Building One Another. And throughout the New Testament, especially Paul's epistles, you'll find the phrase one another. It's a very important phrase. And there's going to be a lot of discussion in this class. It's not going to be like we've done with this. You're going to have an assignment every week if you want to do it. And if you do it, you'll be able to contribute to the class as a whole. So we'll start that next week. Let's pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for your word. It is simple enough for a child to understand, and yet it's so deep that the human mind can't comprehend all the glory of your truth. And we thank you for your Holy Spirit. May He continue to work in us, to teach us, to grow us in our understanding. We thank you, Father, that the central message of your word is your Son, Jesus Christ, that He is the fulfillment of all things that we need, and in Him we find all that we need. And thank you for His death, burial, resurrection. Thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Thank you, Father, for the fellowship we have with one another. And as we look toward the future, we thank you there's going to come.